Our text this morning comes from Exodus chapter 20, verse 13, as well as Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 26. If you have those in your Bible, we encourage you to keep an eye on those. Of course, we also have printed for you in your bulletin in the English Standard Version. Exodus chapter 20 and Matthew chapter 5. Let's hear the word of the Lord for us this morning. You shall not murder. And then moving on to Matthew chapter 5. Jesus says, you have heard it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. This is God's word for us. Let's pray as we consider it together. Father, we pray now that you will reveal to us your glory as we consider your word together. Lord, we pray that you will show us our sin and that you will show us Christ and that you will help us to repent of our sin and turn more and more in faith to the risen one. Lord, we pray that our time together, you'd be clear that you're working in our lives. Lord, work on our hearts and our minds, particularly in our anger. Help us to, Lord, turn to you more and more in faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we live in an angry world. We heard some of the examples of these that Justin Edgar was talking about last Sunday at Crossroads, some of the great example he had of how he slowed down for someone that was jaywalking across the street in front of him while he was driving, and that person then flipped him off, and Justin wondered, well, what did I do wrong, you know? We live in an angry world. We see it in the presidential campaign. We see it in all kinds of, actually, even lower ballot races. We see it in police protests against police violence. We see it there. We see anger demonstrated by police and the way sometimes they treat people. We see in our world anger. We see that in the James Boyd, the hung jury decision, and then of course the middle school teacher that wound up throwing his protest sign into the truck of a man who just happened to be driving by, had nothing to do with the case. We see it in drive-by shootings and gang-related violence. We see it in unspeakable crimes versus our children. We see all kinds of anger out there. But if we're honest, it's not just the angry world out there that bothers us. It's the angry world in here too, and in you. We see it in our impatience with our kids. We see it in our angry words exchanged between fathers and sons, mothers and daughters. We see a lack of forgiveness in our marriages. We see a lack of forgiveness in our work relationships. We see anger in us if we're honest with each other. Too much anger. This morning, this is one of those great commandments in terms of that it is so easy to uphold the very facade of it, right? Thou shalt not murder. But Jesus obviously takes that and develops it and deepens it and transforms the commandment. Because he doesn't just talk about the shedding of blood. He talks about the motivations that are behind that, what's happening in our minds and our hearts. And he transforms the commandments. Let's look at that this morning as we look at this commandment that we shall not murder. First, there's the actual original meaning in Exodus chapter 20, verse 13, right? Thou shalt not murder. It's actually called thou shalt not kill, but the actual murder part gives more of an actual intent of taking someone's life. Of course, in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, there's the very first talk of this, that man's blood and God's image are tied together, that men and women are made in God's image, and because of that, there should be an accounting of anyone who takes the life of another. That verse really establishes that blood is the currency of life. And so sometimes when pastors preach on this, they tend to talk about two things, abortion and capital punishment. Let me just talk about those briefly here. Capital punishment is something that's the power of the state. Now, just to realize, Romans chapter 13 gives the government the what's called the power of the sword, the ability whether or not to enforce capital punishment in different cases. Now, in Old Testament Israel, when this was given, the civil judgment was the same as divine judgment. There was no other court to go to. In a theocracy, civil judgment is God's judgment. But, of course, we live in a different place. We don't live in a theocracy. We live in a democracy. And so those are separated. I used to be much more pro-capital punishment than I am now. I probably can see things either way. So I probably wouldn't give a very good sermon of conviction one way or the other. But just to let you know that I think that God gives that right to the government, and it's the government's job to decide when best to handle those cases. The shedding of blood, and then the punishment of that to shed blood, that's an interesting kind of dilemma and debate that is worth having. And obviously abortion is wrong. It's horrible. It's the shedding of blood, of innocent blood. I was sad to hear during the debate one of the presidential candidates kind of talk about the complications of abortion, and therefore she was willing to support women's right to do that late in term. Abortion is wrong, and we should be pro-life in every way we can to celebrate that. And in fact, I would say I've been critical of the Catholic Church from time to time in my sermons. The Catholic Church is probably one of the greatest forces for pro-life, consistent pro-life advocacy. We certainly can learn a lot from our brothers and sisters in the Catholic Church about how to stand up for the rights of the unborn. I don't think even since Roe v. Wade has come into law in 1973, the year I was born, by the way, I think for the special last 30 years, Christians have done a marvelous job in limiting abortion, and I'm really happy for that. And I think, but we obviously need to see that continue more and more. So that's the original meaning from Exodus chapter 20, verse 13. Thou shalt not murder. But Jesus takes that and transforms it here in Matthew chapter 5, like he does most of the other commandments. He transforms the commandment. He obeyed it. Obviously, Jesus obeyed. He never took the life of another. But he talks about, in particular, in this Matthew chapter 5, how he deepens the commandment. Look with me in verses 21 through 22. He says, "You have heard it that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to counsel. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." So Jesus is saying it's not just the actions that matter, but the motivations. What's in your heart and what's in your mind when you do these things. So in other words, the Pharisees were teaching at the time, look, you can do about anything you want, but just don't plunge that knife into someone's back. But you know, you're okay up to that point. And Jesus says, obviously, no, that's not true. What's interesting here is that Jesus himself, if you think about this, he became angry, didn't he, from time to time in his ministerial career. You may remember that it was Jesus in a fit of righteous anger, we could talk about that in just a moment, when he cleared the temple courts, when he was upset by seeing the money changers in the temple, when basically they took a house of prayer and turned it into a yard sale, if you will. I think that's in John chapter 2 and other places in the scriptures. Jesus later on even calls the Pharisees, "What, you blind hypocrites, you fools." And it's another fit of righteous anger, talks about how they are the blind guides leading the blind off a cliff. He even uses the words fools. So how does Jesus get away with that and then come to us and say, "Whoever says you fool will be liable to hell of fire"? Well, I'll explain that here. Jesus is the divine judge. He is God himself. He can say those things. He can pull things off that you and I can't. And he had righteous anger. Now, you and I, we might think that our anger is righteous. The problem is that we're sinful, and so we don't see our anger quite the way we do ourselves. More about that in just a minute. Here in Matthew chapter 5, he then gives these motivations. He talks about how you're liable to judgment, to the council, hell of fire for those, not just actions, but words and motivations. And then he goes on to give two examples of anger in personal relationships. In verses 23 through 24, he talks about how anger and in relationships inhibits our relationship with God. Look with me in verse 23. "So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift." What an amazing thing he says here. What's amazing to me is that, first of all, it says, remember, if you're offering something at the altar, if you're worshiping, we would say if you're coming to church, maybe. If you're coming to church and they remember that your brother has something against you, notice it doesn't say that you have something against your brother. I think I've read this before and I probably flipped that in my mind thinking, well, if I have something against someone else, then I should be concerned. But actually it says, if someone has something against you, if someone is angry with you, you need to go and make that right. For their sake and for yours, whether you've done something wrong or not, that you need to make every effort to live at peace with other people. But also notice what else this says. This is saying in verse 23 through 24 that if you have anger in a relationship, whether it's your anger for someone else or someone else's anger with you, that inhibits your relationship with God. That you can come to me as your pastor and say, Dan, I missed church last Sunday because, well, there's this kind of complicated thing, but I basically wronged somebody. I feel like I really ought to have breakfast with them and clear it up. That's never happened to me in 15 years of pastoral ministry, I could tell you that. Wouldn't that be really cool? That's actually following to the letter of law what Jesus is saying here, verse 23 through 24. Because here's what some commentators think, and I think this too. God is not going to hear your prayers. And he is not going to receive your worship if you have a trail of broken and angry people in your wake. D.A. Carson puts it this way, I think, in commenting on this passage. He says, men love to substitute ceremony for integrity and purity, but Jesus will have none of it. So we can't act one way Monday through Saturday and act a different way on Sunday. So if we are causing issues in relationships dealing with anger, we need to make sure we make those right. Now, let me give you a clue. There are other times you can settle those things before you get to Sunday morning. But obviously what Jesus is saying here is that it's important to realize that our anger, the brokenness we bring into relationships, inhibits our relationship with God. Make sure and make everything right. Take positive steps that you can towards living at peace with other people. He continues that same theme in the next two verses, verses 25 through 26. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and you will be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you pay the last penny. Just a moment. Just a word on this just quickly here. Notice it says here, of course, this would have been about prison and debtor's prison. You know, it's kind of funny. We don't have debtor's prisons anymore. We have the IRS, which is worse. But we don't have debtor's prison anymore because what would happen is people would owe someone else and they'd be thrown in jail so they could pay them. Well, here's the problem. When you get thrown in jail, you can't make any money. That's what Jesus is talking about here in verse 26. It's also interesting to me, notice it says, come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court. What an antiquated system. They would ride together to the judge to hear a case. Can you imagine people in this day riding together during a lawsuit, driving together over to the courthouse to hear it? And yet we're told here, there's an urgency to reconcile with your accuser. Notice again that you're not the accuser here, you're the accused. And yet Jesus is saying, it's on you as a Christian. Make things right with those who are accusing you. Because you never know how the case will turn out. There's an urgency to it that we need to make sure and respect. So that's how Jesus transforms these commandments. He doesn't just talk about obeying them in terms of the letter of the law, but then he talks about our motivations and what's in our heart to make sure to take positive steps to live at peace with one another. But it's not just that. It's not just the fact that Jesus has this divine anger, that he also has divine anger, that has divine judgment. Jesus is also the source of life, as talked about in the scriptures. John 1:4, and in John's great prologue, you may remember he says, John describes, Jesus says, in him was life, and this life was the light of men. Jesus is life. And so we as God's people should be pro-life just because we're pro-Jesus. It should flow out of us. John chapter 6, verse 51, Jesus says, I am the living bread, and that bread is my flesh to be given for the sins of the world. Jesus' life is seen in his death, in his sacrificial giving of his life for our sins. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which we should read far more often than just at Easter time. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 54 through 57. Hear these familiar words. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We are Easter people, not just on Easter, not just in the spring, but every day of our lives. We should be the people who bring life to situations. And we can't bring life if we're angry. We can't bring life when we're angry. Angry people don't bring life to situations. They don't bring joy. They bring hatred and death and bitterness. You know what bitterness is, right? When you swallow poison and you hope the other person dies. I love that. That's such a great, vivid illustration of what bitterness means. Bitterness towards someone else means that you swallow poison and you hope that they die. Bitterness and hatred are anger's close siblings. Jesus is the source of life, and therefore we ought to be pro-life. Not pro-life in terms of our politics, although I certainly would encourage you to take a strong look at that. We want to be against abortion. But I'm talking about pro-life in terms of just our relationships and our everyday living. Anger ought to be rare. Our anger ought to be rare. It ought to be directed at injustice rather than those who offend us. Maybe that's one of our problems in our world. We are easily offended people. We have a hard time taking a punch or a slight. There's a great proverb. I think it says something like, I can't remember which proverb it is, so please forgive me if I'm mangling this a little bit, but it's in the book of Proverbs. I know it. And maybe I'll have it for you next week. There's a great proverb that says, be careful not to hear every word your servant says, for he may be cursing you. And sometimes I wonder if we try so hard to listen to everything that's said about us because we're so concerned about being offended. We have to let things roll off our backs. We have to let things go. We have to be a little deaf. Maybe there's some wisdom in getting older and getting more hard of hearing for that very reason. We need to learn to let things go. We need to be less offended. We need to recognize that we don't have everything together. Again, another D.A. Carson quote on this. He says, our problem is that we burn with indignation and anger, not at sin and injustice, but at offense to ourselves. We think that we have righteous anger. The problem is our righteousness is a self-righteousness. So how do we do that? It's easy for me to say we should be less angry. It's awfully hard to figure that out. And by the way, this is one of the commandments that really works and that really convicts me. I am far more angry than I want to be. I allow myself to be far more angry with my children and my wife and you than I really wish as a man of God that I was. I need help in this area. And I think that some of you do too. How do we do this? How do you become less angry? How does the gospel equip us to make us less angry? Just a few tips here. A few ways in which I think the gospel equips us. Our anger should be tempered by the knowledge of our own sin. Our anger should be tempered by the knowledge of our own sin. Maybe that's what Jesus meant when he talked about the fact that the man should leave our gift at the altar before and go and reconcile to our brother. Because it's hard to offer praise to God when your fists are closed. Angry people, you know, look like we shake. We have fists that are closed. But in praise and in service, we offer to God and to others with our hands open. We can only do that with a sense of confession and repentance. It's hard to truly go through a sense of confession and repentance like we did this morning, and hopefully like you do in a regular sense in your prayer lives, and continue to be angry. Our anger should be tempered by the knowledge of our own sin. If I'm a sinner, how can I possibly be so angry at someone else who sins against me when that same sin is within me? I have the same disease you have. Our anger should be tempered by that knowledge. The second thing is this. We trust God that he will judge injustice. Sometimes I think we're angry because we think someone is getting away with something. And no one's watching. And so therefore, I appoint myself the judge in this situation. And I will make sure that justice is meted out. Now listen to the audaciousness of that statement, the arrogance and making yourself the king and the God in that situation. And yet how many times do we do that? How many times do we shake our finger, either literally or otherwise, at a situation or someone else, say, shame on you. And oftentimes it's not injustice that we're angry at. We're angry at because we're offended. We have to trust God that He is the one in the long run who will be the judge of injustice and not us. But I think the best way that the gospel equips us is that to remember that we have a mighty Savior. We have Jesus. And He not only modeled this for us, but then He endured things for us that give us power. Listen to these things. He endured the anger of men and their injustice. How many times was Jesus falsely accused of things? How many times during His trial was He told so many lies? How many times was He beaten? And yet He could have called He could have called legions of angels, right, to defend Him, and yet He didn't. He allowed injustice to continue. He endured the anger of men and their injustice. He suffered and died for the sins of others. He didn't just endure their anger, He then endured their sin. He died for the sins of other people. He died for the sins of you and me. And He bore the wrath of His Father, as I talked about earlier. He bore the wrath of God the Father. That's probably the hardest thing. Out of all the things that Jesus endured, the shame of a trial, the shame of a sham of a trial, the physical suffering. And yet I would tell you the hardest thing I think that He possibly could have endured was the turning away of His Father. Imagine, how can you imagine, but just walk with me on this for a minute. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit together in eternity past. And then Jesus comes to earth, continues to have a real relationship with His Father in terms of prayer and source, in terms of relationship. And then the Father turns away from Him. The Father turns away and exposes Jesus to the wrath that God in His anger righteously has. Jesus endured that wrath. Jesus endured it. He bore the wrath of His Father. He bore God's righteous anger in His body. So you and I don't have to. So that those of us who put our trust in Christ, God's people, will never have to endure the full bore wrath of God. He went to hell for us, if not physically, certainly there on the cross for us. He did that for the anger out there. But He did it for the anger in me. And He does it for the anger in you too. Cling to the gospel. Cling to it by letting go of your fists and opening your hands. Serving other people, looking to serve God, but particularly receiving what God has given you in the gospel. Angry people don't receive well. So drop your anger and receive what God has given you in Christ. A gift of salvation, a gift of freedom, a gift to know that God, in His righteous anger, has put that on His Son. And because of that, you have life and life to the fullest. Look to Jesus to deliver you and not yourself. This is God's word for us. Let's pray as we continue to worship this morning.